Good to be able to come back this evening to worship God, and I'm encouraged by your presence. If you'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 13, in just a moment, we will take our text from that passage of Scripture for our lesson this evening and our admonition. As you're turning over to Nehemiah chapter 13, I want you to think about any language that you may use at work. The particular job that you have, any particular language that you may use that is associated with your job. If you're an accountant, there are certain terms that you use probably on a daily basis. Don uses certain terms in his eye care practice on a daily basis. You have to know what those words are. You have to know the meanings of those words. You have to know the context, the meaning, the definitions, and you use that regularly in your work. We have teachers here. We have accountants. We have those in the medical field. We have those who are doing other kinds of jobs, and we have those in the military. There's all kinds of words. They're particularly, they like the acronyms, you know. They'll spout off an acronym, and I have no idea what they're talking about. They have to define that. So there's all these words. There's this language that they use. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're going to take our text this evening from verse 23, where Nehemiah talks about the language of Ashdod. Think about the language that you use in your line of work, and you're familiar with what that language is. Not only are you familiar with it, but you have to know certain words in order to get your job done. Have you ever thought about that with regard to being a Christian? Is there any biblical language that we need to know the specific meaning of in order to be a faithful Christian? And the answer is yes. We have to know what the word baptism means and what it is for. We have to know that. We have to know what the word church means and how it's used in the New Testament. We are that church. We are people. That definitely applies to us. There are a number of terms in the New Testament that we need to know and use properly on our job, if you will, as a Christian, just like you use certain kind of words. Well, what would happen if young people were raised in a family that didn't know those Bible terms? What would happen to them spiritually? Well, they wouldn't know how to be a Christian. They wouldn't know how to be a New Testament Christian in the New Testament church. They may be generally religious, but they don't know the terms. They don't know the language to use. We have the word communion. What is that? What is communion? What is baptism? What is the word redemption? What is the word holiness? What is the word sanctification? Sometimes in the Lord's Supper there'll be a reading, propitiation. What is that? What does that mean? What is that? In Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to learn this evening that some children, some young people were growing up, and they did not know the language that it would take to be right in the law of Moses. And that's a main problem. And we're going to see this evening that the same thing goes on today. The language of Ashdod goes on today. And so our admonition is to learn from this account, to apply it in our lives, and make sure that as parents and as children and as grandparents, we know the language of God's Word. And we know what it is, and we know how to use it. We can teach it to others more so than the language of this world. One of the dangers that faces us as families is that the young people know the language of the world more than the biblical language. They know what's on their phone more than what's in their Bible. We see it happening here in the days of Nehemiah, and it's happening in the 21st century. When you come to Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to get to verse 23, but if you start back in chapter 13 and verse 1, you're going to find a series of revivals and reforms that Nehemiah makes and corrections after God's people come back from the Babylonian captivity. They come back with Ezra helping to rebuild the temple. The temple has already been rebuilt under Zerubbabel, and then in 458, Ezra comes and he presents some more reforms. And then Nehemiah is going to come about 445 BC to help rebuild the walls. But at the end of the book of Nehemiah, just like at the end of the book of Ezra, there's more spiritual reformation than there is physical rebuilding. At the beginning of Ezra, there's the physical building of the temple. And then at the end of Ezra, there's the building of the people. They need to get mixed marriages out of their lives. It's the same thing in the book of Nehemiah. Toward the beginning of the book, you have the physical rebuilding of the walls. And toward the end of the book, you have the rebuilding of the people. And so that's where we're at here in chapter 13. And there are six of these. There is the separating verses 1 through 3 of what's called the mixed multitude. Israel had allowed those people of the land to come in, specifically when it mentions the assembly of God, probably with regard to the worship there. It could extend farther into families and other things, but the mixed multitude that was spiritually weakening the worship of Israel. Then you have the removal of Tobiah, who had been given a place in the temple itself, in one of the chambers, chapter 13, 4 through 9. Number three, you have the making sure the Levites are being given the tithes. That had been neglected. They didn't want to tithe. They didn't want to give to support the Levites. And so Nehemiah restores that, 10 through 14. Then you have 15 through 22, people were working on the Sabbath day. It's an extra day. Get a little extra money. Get a little bit more materialism, more things, more money. And so they were working on the Sabbath day, and he stopped that. So much so that he guarded Jerusalem so that people could not come and go and buy and sell on the Sabbath day. And then that brings us down to number 5 in verse 23, and then number 6 is going to be verse 28, how that the same thing similar with Tobiah, one of the sons of Joiada, the sons of Elisha, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. So there are these occasions in which Nehemiah is getting rid of sin in the camp. Worldly influence. And the year is about 420 B.C. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 6, in the 32 year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. That's about 433 or 432 B.C. Nehemiah took leave to go back to Persia, where he had come from. He had been in Jerusalem about 12 years, and he's going to go back to Shushan for a period of time. We don't know how long, verse 7. And then he came again to Jerusalem. Some say maybe another 12 years, which brings us down to about 420 B.C. But either way, he's gone for a little while, verse 6 and 7, and it's during this time that some of this comes to play. It's kind of like mom and dad being out of the room, then the kids misbehave. The teacher being out of the room, the kids misbehave. The law enforcement officer being way down the street, so now we're going to misbehave. He's not around. Nehemiah is not in town anymore, so let's misbehave. They knew that he was a reformer. They knew that he was strict. They knew that he followed the law of Moses. And so when he's gone, they're going to have a good time. And they do. And so he comes back to this. And he does what he can to reform. Now look at verse 23. In those days, also I saw the Jews that had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language. but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. It had already been stated back in places like Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3 and so forth that they were not to do this. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, 1 Kings 11, 1 and following, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet many nations was there no king like him, and he was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did foreign women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to trespass against our God in marrying foreign women? Let's look this evening at what Nehemiah calls the language of Ashdod. What is happening here is not just simply children growing up learning to learn two languages. When we were young, we had to learn Spanish because Dad was preaching in Spanish. The problem here is not young people growing up learning a second language. Look at verse 25. Is Nehemiah simply all upset because some people are learning two languages? That's not the problem. The problem is intermarriage, and when these children are learning the language of Ashdod, number one, they could not speak in the Jews' language. They're losing their identity. They're not able to even speak and communicate in the language in which the law of Moses is given. So it's not just simply, well, these kids are learning two languages. That's terrible. No, they're losing their identity, number one. And number two, look at how he brings up the matter of Solomon in verse 26. It's what it leads to. These intermarriages lead to Israelites being taken away from God. That's why he brings up Solomon. The problem is not, can you learn two languages? Daniel could speak Hebrew and Aramaic. Different individuals in the Word of God can speak two languages. Paul could speak different languages. That's not the problem. The problem is the intermarriage that leads to taking God's people away into the world and being led into sin. And number two, you can't even speak with your own identity as a Jew with regard to the law of Moses. And we all know, and we're seeing it slowly in this nation, that when we cannot understand our identity anymore, then it's just rife for division and tearing down and abuse. And one day you will not be able to recognize this nation because people are not being taught good history in school, English history, all of those types of things. We're going to lose our identity as a nation. And if our young people growing up in the church are not learning the Word of God, and if our nation started on a certain date, and these are the events that transpire, if we don't learn that the church began on Pentecost and learn our Bible and history and how it comes about, then you're going to have people who don't have a spiritual identity after a while. They don't know up from down. And that's the problem. The devil is going to step in and take advantage of that. So the problem here in verse 24 is that these children are listening to the language of their mother, and that's common. And those mothers would be from Ashdod. This is west of Jerusalem, over on the Mediterranean coast, the former land of the Philistines. And then you have to the east of Jerusalem, Ammon and Moab. These are probably Jews that have come back after the captivity, and they're living over toward those borders near those areas and marrying those women, and their children are speaking the language of their mothers, but they can't even talk like a Jew. So Nehemiah is very upset at this. And so this evening I want us to talk about the language of Ashdod. I want us to talk about how that this same phenomenon exists today, when Christians talk more like the world than like the Scriptures. And what we're going to see is that it happens in the Lord's church even today. So I want to look this evening at three different areas of language. The language of religion, we're just going to give a few examples. The language of immorality and the language of culture. And some of these things toward the end of our lesson this evening are very much on the horizon of our young people. And by horizon, I mean like 1 month from now. And I'll explain in a minute. Let's look at some language that is commonly used in religion. And again, I'm just scratching the surface here. There can be many more examples. But what is happening today is that Christians are inundated by all of this language that is out here in the world. And we hear it over and over and over again. It's not biblical language. It's not from the scriptures. It's not from the book, chapter, and verse. It's from the world. And we find that even some today are speaking like that. For example, with regard to the language of the religious world around us, a common word is pastor. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 11. The pastor is the preacher, right? We know that. That's what we hear every day. The pastor is the preacher. Everybody knows that the pastor is the preacher. No, the pastor is not the preacher. The pastor is not the preacher. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a noun, the pastor, or pastors and teachers. If you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, in that same verse right before pastors, there is evangelists. Well, if the pastor is the preacher, he's already been covered in the verse under evangelist. How is he also the pastor? No, the pastor is a different person, and we know who that person is. There's a noun that is used here. It's used once in Scripture, and it's the pastor. But what is that? Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. If you take that noun, a pastor, and you look at the verb, what the pastor is doing, then you begin to find out who this is connected to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders, Peter's talking to the elders, not the preachers. The elders, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Verse 1, he's talking to the elders, and in verse 2, he uses the verb of pastor. That's why we know that the elders are the pastors. In Ephesians 4, you have a noun. Well, what does this man do? You've just told me, Paul, that he's a pastor. That's a noun. But what does he do? What's the verb? What's he doing? What's his action? Well, when it's used as a verb, it's tied in with the elders. They are tending or feeding the flock of God. Poimen means a shepherd, a pastor, a shepherd. Well, who is that? It's not the preacher. But in many denominations, the pastor is the preacher. No, the pastor in the New Testament is always the shepherds. Well, who are these shepherds, Peter? They are the elders. We have to speak as the Bible speaks, but there's so many people who are speaking the language of Ashdod. They can talk like the world, but they can't even talk like the scripture anymore. Let's look at another example. Reverend. Reverend is so common in so many denominations. The man up there, or the woman, depending upon what denomination you're looking at, they're the Reverend so-and-so. I've been described that way, and I'll tell somebody, don't call me that. I'll be asked to be a part of a funeral or some other event. They'll say, well, Reverend Reeves. No, don't call me that. That's not what I am. One place in the King James Version where that word is used, it's of God. Psalm 111, verse 9. God. Man is not reverend. God is. We've got to get back to speaking like the Bible speaks. But there are situations out there where people are just raised and inundated with this religious language, like the language of Ashdod, and they can't even speak in the Jews' language anymore. They can't even speak like the Bible speaks anymore. And yes, there are some churches of Christ that are now using reverend for the title of the preacher. Father. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. In another mainline denomination of the Catholic Church, you have many people who are called Father, Father this and Father that. When Jesus said even not to do that, and yet people still do it. You love the salutations in the marketplaces, Matthew 23:7, and to be called of men rabbi. But be not called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. These things are meant to exalt people, to build them up, to make them some great one. He says, if you want to be great, you need to be service. So these titles, and believe me, it does boost a person's ego really quickly to say Father or Reverend. It really does. And we've got to stop that. We're speaking the language of Ashdod. Sometimes people will talk about Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. It's not the Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath being Sunday. There's the first day of the week, Acts 20:7, and 1 Corinthians 16:1. There's the first day of the week, and that's Sunday. But in the denominational world, you'll hear that, you'll see it in commentaries, you'll hear it all kinds of places. Sunday's the Christian Sabbath. There is a Sabbath rest that awaits us in heaven, Hebrews 4, but Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. We need to speak as the Bible speaks. We have joined the church. There used to be a sign outside of Russellville, Kentucky, join the church of your choice. We don't join the church. That's the language of Ashdod. That's the language of the world around us. We don't join the church. In Acts 2:47, if you'll turn with me there, there were those who were baptized into Christ. Well, what did the Lord do? We don't do anything. There was a well-known, you know, Billy Graham, and to impress upon you how serious this is and how prevalent it is. My last week on the radio program in Springfield, Tennessee, after at least 6 years of being on the radio, my last week was because I brought up Billy Graham. And when I did that, the radio owner said, you do not bring him up. He is not wrong. He's never been wrong. You do not cross him. Okay. We were off the radio. Billy Graham, after his crusades, always ended the song, you know, just as I am, and people were coming down front. He would say, accept Jesus as your personal Savior and pray with me the sinner's prayer. And as the program was breaking up and closing, he would say, go home and join the church of your choice. That's not biblical language. What is biblical language? Acts 2:47. This is how we need to be speaking. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them, your version might say, the Lord added to the church day by day those who were saved. The Lord adds us the moment that we are baptized into Christ. We are added to His body. We do not go out somewhere and join a church. Another one is, I want you to come to my church. And I know even among us, I know what we mean by that, but let me encourage us to stay away from that if we can. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. It belongs to Him. Acts 20:28, He died for the church. He shed His blood for the church. It belongs to Him. Churches are churches of Christ. Romans 16:16, they belong to Him. We don't need to tell somebody, I want you to come visit my church. It belongs to Jesus. So this evening we see the language of religion can become the language of Ashdod, that we can begin to speak like that around us because we're so immersed in that, and we've got to get back to what the Bible teaches. Another example would be in the area of immorality, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. This is what we commonly know as profanity. Taking God's name in vain, or what we call four-letter words. And so we hear it everywhere. It's everywhere. It's blatant. It's open. And it proliferates. The FCC used to guard certain things, and they've lowered their standards. And there are individuals who are just profanity-laced in music and movies and radio and on our phones and everywhere. Paul says, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. So we've got all the profanity words that you've heard them. You know about them. I don't have to list them or say them. And we're inundated with that. It's everywhere. And then we find that we may begin to use it ourselves. We're hearing what's around us, just like these children heard their mothers from Ashdod talk every day. And I don't know what the men were doing. I don't know why they weren't watching over that better, but they're growing up and they can't even speak the Jews' language. We don't know what that language was. Some scholars say that it could have been Aramaic or something else. In the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., around the time of Nehemiah, there have been excavations done in Ashdod over the past few years, and they've dug up different things actually in the area of Ashdod, and the language there is Aramaic. Could be that, could be something else. But the point is, they had lost their identity and they are living like the world. So, profanity. And sometimes you'll see maybe a Christian caught up in that. If not the outright taking of God's name in vain, what we call euphemisms, the E-U-P-H part means well or good. A euphemism is supposedly a word that is spoken in a little bit better way than the actual word. So you take all of those bad words, and for each one of them, even God's name and Jesus, for each one of them, there's another word that sounds pretty close, and you just use that word. Now, one time, not this particular lesson, but one time I preached on this in Springfield, and a dear brother who was close to me was very offended at the end of the sermon because I mentioned those words publicly. So I'm not going to do that tonight. I don't know if you would be offended or not, but you know what I'm talking about. He was bothered by the fact that I actually said those words, so I'm not going to say them. And I didn't have a chance to talk with the elders before the sermon to see if that would be okay or not. But you know what they are, and that's the point. The point is, here, and I did this when I was young. I think I've told you before that when I was young in school, about 5th, 6th, 7th grade, I knew that it was wrong to say the bad words, so I used euphemisms at school. I would never use them at home, because I knew I'd get in trouble. But just when I was at school, we do that because we want to get close to the world. We want to see how close we can get without actually saying the actual word. Well, that's not doing any better. So you've got these kinds of words that people will say. And then let's look at a third area this evening. I'm going to call it the language of culture. And there's all of these words in culture that are being thrown around today, and they are by design. It's not accident. They're by design to pull people away from the truth of God's Word, number one. And number two, they are words that appear to lessen the sin or the problem that's going on. It's by design. You don't just pick any words. You pick words that distance yourself from Scripture. Because God and Bible, that's bad. And then number two, you make it look better than what it really is. You don't pick words that make it look worse. You pick words that make something look better. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves using these same types of things. Alternative lifestyle. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Instead of homosexuality, it's an alternative lifestyle. Well, alternative to what? Alternative to what is true and righteous and good. Now we're talking about wickedness and evil and ungodliness. And Paul uses the term vile passions when women are changing their natural use into that which is against nature. He uses vile passions. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. This is just one Bible passage, but if you take all of them, both in the Old and the New Testament, the language, especially in the Old Testament, describes it as an abomination. But when you slap the slick term alternative lifestyle, that downgrades it to, that's no big deal, it's just something alternative that somebody's wanting to do. No, it's a vile passion. It's against nature. It's sin. It's an abomination. You use biblical language to describe homosexuality in some group, you will get mobbed. And we just went through Gay Pride Month in June. They are very proud of it. And Ezekiel talks about those who parade their sin as Sodom. You remember in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men who were homosexuals, and they came to Lot's house. You remember what the story says about those men? It doesn't say that they were just nice guys. Hey, Lot, hey. They're pounding on the door, let us in. Send those men out. They are very strong and forceful. And so Ezekiel will later say, parade their sin as Sodom. They were out and open and forceful and militant, and they're doing it still today. But no, it's just an alternative lifestyle. Pro-choice. Turn with me to Romans 13:9. I'm pro-choice. Aren't we all? Everybody's in favor of choice. This term, brethren, we need to put on our thinking caps. This is a term, this is slick. This was good. The ones who came up with this, they were pretty smart. They focused in on something that they knew everybody would be in favor of, and that is choice. We live in a land of choices. But that term does not accurately describe what's going on. The problem is not choice or choices. The problem is they're putting to death the child that is in the womb. But we don't want to call it pro-death. I'm pro-death. That's the accurate description of what's going on. No, they downplay it. They step to the side of what the real issue is, and I'm over here now, and I'm just pro-choice. No, you are pro-death. And we are not allowed, Romans 13:9, thou shalt not kill. That is one of the Ten Commandments that is repeated in the New Testament. And that's what you're doing to the child in the womb. It's not a blob of fetal tissue in Scripture. If we'll speak like Scripture speaks, we will call it what Scripture speaks, describes it as. And God, Luke 1 and 2, with regard to Mary and Elizabeth, the child that is in you. It's not a blob of fetal tissue. Choice is not the problem. Murder is. That's the problem. Turn with me to Galatians 5:19. If you go out, you're just making love. That's all you're doing. When you have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, all it is if you're married, it's not a big deal. It's just an affair. And if you're not married, it's just making love. No. Let's call it what the Bible calls it. And that is fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth. They don't say, sitting at the bar, hey, I'm going to go out with that girl over there and commit fornication. They don't say that, because that's biblical language. Now, I'm just going to have an affair. I'm going to go make love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Actually, that's not what you're going to make. You're not doing that. You're making sin, and I know that for a fact. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. If you truly love someone, you actually don't do this with them or to them. Love suffers long. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. And when you engage in fornication, you're doing all of those things in verse 5. But you're not even making love, biblical love, because you wouldn't do that with the person. It does not behave this kind of way. And yet we hear it all the time. We hear no-fault divorce. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. Jesus said that a man and a woman are to stay together for life. He says, let what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, verse 6. And yet people do it all the time. And in verse 7, he gives one, not two or three or four, he gives one exception to that rule. And that is, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, there's just one, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. The implication is that if you put away your wife for fornication and remarry again, you do not commit adultery. There's one exception. Not two or three or four. But we have in various states around the country no-fault divorce. It doesn't matter, you know, you just don't like something, you get out of it. Well, you can speak the language of Ashdod all day long, but it doesn't match up with Scripture. And we've got to be careful that we're not listening to these words and these slogans and these phrases in the religious world, in the immoral world, and in the cultural world, that we're listening to it so much that now we're beginning to think this way, and if not talk like it. We've got to be very careful about that. My body, my choice. This is the new one. Now, years ago, with regard to abortion, back in the 70s and 80s and 90s and so forth, it was, I'm pro-choice. We talked about that before. Now it's my body, my choice. And this is slick, too. This is good. People know that if there's one thing that's off limits, is me talking about your body. That's sacrosanct to you. I can't talk with you about your body. I can't do anything about you and your body. And so it becomes this defense mechanism where this is one thing that you can't say anything to me about. It's my body, my choice. And it's gained a lot of steam in our culture. I hear it all the time, different news stories and things. There's a couple of problems with this. First of all, my body obviously is my body. Nobody denies that. Nobody argues with that. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ultimately, everything belongs to God. Yes, it's my body. Nobody argues that. But my body, I have to use my body in a way that is pleasing to God. And that's why people who use these phrases, many of them are secularist and humanist and atheist. They don't even believe in God. Or know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Oh, you mean I'm accountable to somebody else? Yes. Which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. Underscore that. You are not your own. Now that doesn't bode well with people today who it's all about me and mine. No, you are not your own. Oh, you mean I belong to somebody else? Yes. the Holy Spirit is in me. And number two, Jesus died for me. And you are not your own, for we were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Yes, it's my body. Nobody argues that. But my body is supposed to be used to glorify God, and I have to follow His word, and He doesn't want me to kill the life that is in me as a mother. Let's look at something else. Psalm 24, verse 1. Everything belongs to God, the earth and the fullness thereof. So no, you cannot, I cannot go out and do anything I want with my body. Ultimately, everything belongs to God. The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness of it thereof, and the world and they, that's you and I and every other human being that dwell therein. He made Adam and Eve. He made everything. Everything is under His authority and care. And so I have to use my body to glorify God. Secondly, turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. And we're going to go over time a little bit. Just please bear with me. Deuteronomy 30. Again, it's not a matter of choice. Nobody argues that. Of course we have choice. God made us from the very beginning with Adam and Eve to have free will. Nobody argues that you have choice. The issue is, what choices are you going to make? That's the issue. Are you going to make right choices or wrong choices based upon the Word of God? Nobody argues that my body is mine and not Bob's. Nobody's arguing that. Nobody argues that, well, there's just absolutely no choice. Of course you have a choice. We have free will. But how are we going to use that choice? It must be made, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it must be made for life. Choose life. We have to choose those things in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that are right and wholesome and good. Of course we have choice. The issue is, what choices are we making? We are not allowed by God to make a choice that kills someone. Let's look at another one. Transgender. Turn with me to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I never thought when I started preaching May of 1984 that I would have to deliver lessons that men are men and women are women. But here we are. Nonetheless. When God made Adam and Eve, on the sixth day, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion, and so forth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. You cannot change your gender. You just can't do it. You are what you are biologically, genetically. It's determined at conception and in the womb, and that's it. Trans, look at that phrase, trans. Trans means to change, to go across, to make some transformation from one thing to another. You can't do it. That word is literally untrue. You cannot change your gender. Here's what you can change. You can change some outward body parts. You can have some operations, but you don't change your gender. You can take hormones. Men can take estrogen. Women can take testosterone. And some things are going to, outward things are going to change. But you have not one time changed your gender. But we have caved, and we have begun to use this language. And once you start using the language, then you've lost half the battle. Don't even use the language. You cannot change your gender. You can change some outward things, but the gender stays the same. Let me share something with you. I've talked on this topic before here, but let me share something with you that's new that came to my attention just maybe about a month ago. A woman who wanted to change her gender, which she can't do, went to some doctors And she said that within 3 days, they allowed her to start taking testosterone. And within just a few months, they allowed her to have surgeries. And then at 6 months, she was so depressed, she wanted to take her life, she's messed up, she started the process of coming back to a woman, which she never left in the first place, but she got off the testosterone, she had a double mastectomy. And she's crying and she's distraught and she said, I just wanted a healthcare professional to tell me no. But none of them would. They all said yes to me. Oh, you want the hormones? Here, have some hormones. And you want to have a double mastectomy? Sure, we'll line you up for that. And she said within 6 months, I went from, of course, I'm using the language accommodatively, I went from a woman to a man and now I want to be back to a woman. And here's what the follow-up to that was. After she was interviewed, then the person doing the interview had on a healthcare professional and was asked, why is this type of thing going on? And the healthcare professional said this. In our world right now, the healthcare profession, everybody is scared to say no to somebody. Everybody is scared to say no to this. No, I will not give you these hormones. I will not do this surgery. Everybody is so scared that everybody is just placating and giving into it. And whatever you want, a doctor will give it to you. Now, I know that there's exceptions to that. We are in a messed up world when healthcare people and religious individuals and others are too scared to say no, too fearful and too scared, and to stand on biblical truth. And this lady, and you can tell she had been messed up physically and otherwise. She said, I just wanted somebody to tell me no, and none of them would. They gave me whatever I wanted, and here I am, 6 months later, messed up. We've got to be clear and plain and open with people. No, you're a male, you're a man, you're a female, that's the way God made you. Don't make it grotesque. When a man starts doing that or a woman starts doing that, it would be like me going to a art museum and there's this beautiful piece of art there, beautiful piece of art. Just picture in your mind whatever that would be for you. And then I take a can of spray paint and just spray paint all over it. That's what you're doing as a woman who's taking testosterone and all the surgeries, and a man who's taking estrogen and all that. You're taking something that is beautiful that God made, and you're just marring the outside of it. You're not even changing your gender. We've got to start having more courage to stand up and put our foot down. Our young people that are going off to higher education, please take note of these words, jot them down, because in about a month, you are going to be, these things are going to be mentioned to you. Now, I can't speak for every school that y'all are going to. I can just speak for the one that Carlin is going to. I spoke to one of his advisors last week about this matter. And as a parent, don't hesitate to call and talk about things. Now, it may appear to you like a David and Goliath situation. You're David, and you got this big old institution, Goliath, but don't be afraid to make some calls and do some conversations. So I called the head of the engineering department that Carlin is going to be at, and I talked with him about this, because he's going to be Carlin's advisor. And he said that incoming freshmen are going to be having freshman orientation, and you're going to be introduced to these words that are up here on the PowerPoint. Diversity, access, equity, and inclusion. If you go down here to Austin Peay, right across the street from the main campus where the car dealership used to be, just recently, Austin Peay is now using one of those buildings, and on the door, it says the Office of Diversity, Access, Inclusion, and Equity. So they now have it. It started last year. Some of these on some campuses started a little bit earlier, but many of them have popped up since last summer. Now, it's not just school. It's also HR departments and various kinds of corporations and businesses. They have now set up an Office of Diversity, Access, Equity, and Inclusion. And I didn't have a chance to talk with Jake to see if their school was doing this or not. When you look at those four words, turn with me to Ephesians 5:11. When you look at those four words, you're thinking, well, man, there's nothing wrong with any of this. I'm for diversity. That means everybody. I'm for access. That means somebody can access and go into something. That's good. And equity, that kind of sounds like equality. It's not the same, but it kind of sounds the same, so that's got to be good. And everybody's for inclusion, right? Everybody can. What it is this. And I've researched it. Whether it's in a school or in a business or a corporation, what it is this. They start off telling you that, and by the way, this is going to be incorporated most likely into your freshman orientation. Either as a separate subject or as a, they call it a block or an element of the bigger freshman orientation. They start off by saying, and we'll use the example of kids. This is going on in businesses as well, so it would be the employee-employer situation. We'll take the kids on a college campus. They start off explaining it this way. All kids have access, there's your access, and all kids should be included from a diverse background in the courses that they can take, for example, or the classes or the various programs that the school offers. This should be open to everybody. It should be inclusive of everybody. Of course, as you're reading that, you're going, well, there's nothing wrong with that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's where they're getting at. As buried way down in there, what they're getting at is this, that on this campus, you have to condone transgender and homosexuality. It starts off, and at the workplace, you have to condone transgender and homosexuality. It starts off with kids from a diverse background should have access to all of our courses and teachers. Obviously, nobody denies that. That's great. But they're trying to get to the point where transgender and homosexuals are accepted and promoted, and you're not supposed to speak against them in any kind of way. That's where it's headed in the workplace and at school. And Paul says that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And I'm being told that freshman orientation will include some sort, in most major schools this fall, some sort of diversity, access, equity, and inclusion. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now look at that in your Bible. But rather reprove them. What's happening, and now this is happening not only on the campuses, but in it's coming to an HR department near you. What's happening is the employees are being told you are not allowed to speak against transgenders and gays. And Paul says, reprove them. So it is softening up everybody to include sin. It starts off on a great premise. And then it moves into condoning sin. Please be very familiar with that. Well, we will close this evening. What was the problem back in Nehemiah chapter 13? The men were marrying the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. There's this close worldly influence. And we know 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. We know that. And there's this closeness to the world. And whether today a Christian, a man or a woman, marries someone who's not a Christian, that's another lesson and another point. We wouldn't even have that going on today if we're just simply so close to the world that we just line up with all these slogans. We don't think critically. We don't try to answer anything with the Word of God as we've tried to do this evening. We just accept it all in, hook, line, and sinker. We're going to find ourselves speaking the language of Ashdod. They lived on the border of sin and mixed with the world. And I know our young people, especially with their phones and other kinds of things that are going on, it's a world that is trying to soften you, young people. They're trying to soften you on sin. And don't let them do that. They did not guard their close relationships. And they did not guard their language. And if you look again at Nehemiah chapter 13, the text says that they could not even speak in the Jews' language. It had gotten so bad, their identity had gotten so lost, that we don't even know how to talk like we're supposed to be talking. And if we don't read our Bibles every day, and that's going to be our closing point, the solution to all of this is to make sure that we take a drastic action. In verse 25, he smote some of them. Can you imagine somebody coming up to you and just slapping you? And you're like, Nehemiah, what are you doing? I am trying to get the fear of God in you people. Look at the drastic and vigorous correction that he used. He pulled out the hair of some people. Somebody would say today, well, Nehemiah, you're anti this and you're phobia that. No, I'm trying to get you back to God's Word. And if it takes vigorous correction and drastic action, if we see that we're slowly speaking the language of Ashdod as parents or children or others, let's take whatever drastic action is need to be taken. Elders in a local church, if they hear language of Ashdod being spoken among the brethren, need to take some drastic action. There's the language of Ashdod being spoken in some local churches, and the leadership won't do anything about it. I have confidence that ours will, but in other places they won't. And let's speak as the Bible speaks. I ask for the scripture reading this evening to come from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. We are not to speak anything other than the oracles of God. That's why we need to read our Bible every day. We need to know biblical language. We need to know biblical concepts. We need to know what the Bible says about all of these matters and many other matters that are found out in the world. We don't want to lose our spiritual identity. We need to be knowing Bible language. And if any man, not just some, if any man teaches a different doctrine and consents not to sound words, healthy words, sound words are the words of Scripture, not the words of religion in general or immorality or culture. And if you come with me to that scripture reading in verse 4, it says that the person who does not speak sound words, it says he's puffed up. Look at our culture today. Look at how much pride is out there. Gay Pride Month. He's puffed up. They get proud and they get arrogant and they throw it in your face and they're militant. Puffed up. Knowing nothing but doting about questionings and disputes of words. Look at this. Whereof comes envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupt in mind and bereft of the truth. We are arguing, look at this, wranglings of men. We're arguing over whether or not a person is a man or a woman. How do we get to the point where we're arguing over whether or not a person is a man or a woman? When you leave sound words, you bring in all this other language, all of a sudden it shows pride, and number two, it just gets everybody confused. You're just arguing about stuff. There is no argument when everybody reads and believes Genesis 1:26, he made them male and female. There's no argument there. But when you bring in all this other, well, maybe they can change. And so here we go. And that's what the devil wants. He wants confusion. He wants wranglings of men corrupt in mind and bereft of the truth. He wants people all out of sorts and not knowing what's up and down. That's how he gets what he wants. But we're not going to fall for that trick. We're going to speak sound words, and I appreciate your time and attention this evening. And I know our parents here want to raise their children in the right way so that they can speak as God would want them to speak and not the language of Ashdod. There may be someone here this evening that needs to be baptized into Christ. We would encourage you to do that. There may be a child of God who needs to come back in some way. We can pray for you and help you in that regard. But we're going to go out this evening in a world that is all this other talk, and we're simply going to be content with the sound words of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to stray from that. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand in